We're going to turn now to 1 Samuel 17, and it's a long passage. I'm going to read it, though, so we have all of these things in our mind, because we're not going to open up every part of it. I'll just refer to some parts of it. So, we'll read through verse 54. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. So what is that? Well, that was something used in when they were weaving clothing. It was about a rod, about 2.5 inches in diameter, so it was fairly large. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle: Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Let's pray. Our Father, please help us now as we look at this important and striking event in biblical history. Grant that we might glean from it eternal principles that will be to the good of our souls. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after David was anointed by Saul in chapter 1, we saw earlier that he went back to keeping his father's sheep. We also saw in the last message that David was a skilled musician. And in the meantime, King Saul was suffering from depression. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from him, and a distressing or evil spirit from the Lord troubles him from time to time. And in God's providence, some of his officials, as we saw, found out about this young man in Bethlehem who could really play the harp. So David was called for, and for a time he played for Saul to cheer him up. But now as we come to chapter 17, David is back home with his father keeping the sheep. And it's kind of difficult here to know how much time has elapsed between the end of the 16th chapter and the 17th chapter, but apparently enough time has elapsed for the youthful David to mature a bit and even to change to some degree in his physical appearance so that Saul was uncertain later on in this chapter who he was, or at least what family he was from. But on the other hand, enough time has not elapsed for David to be old enough for military service. And this gives us, I think, at least a hint as to his age. According to Numbers 1:3, you had to be at least 20 years old to serve in the military. But David is still at home keeping sheep, and also David is still young enough, you've probably noticed in the reading, to be referred to as a youth several times in this chapter. So he's probably still a teenager in his late teens now. And as this account opens, we find there is war with the Philistines. They were an idolatrous people who at this time controlled the coastal areas of the land of promise, the Palestine, and there's a valley between the two armies with the Philistines gathered on the mountain on one side and the Israelites gathered on a mountain on the other side. And the Philistines were a people very skilled in war. At one point during the time of Saul, when they were at the height of their military power, were told that they had no fewer than 30,000 chariots, war chariots, and 6,000 horsemen, and also making up a part of their army was this race of unusually large men, a race of giants, of whom Goliath is one of them. He's over 9 feet tall, with a suit of armor that weighed 125 pounds, with a large spear. Just the head of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. And add to this the fact, as if he really needed it, that he has a shield bearer with him to walk in front of him. And for 40 long days, Goliath has challenged the armies of Israel to send out a man to fight him. If Israel's champion defeats him, the Philistines will become their slaves, he says. If Goliath wins the contest, the Israelites will become the slaves of the Philistines. But Goliath is so massive, he's so powerful that the entire army of Israel is absolutely terrified. Verse 11 says that they were afraid and greatly dismayed. So for 40 days, we have this standoff. He continues to cry out in his brazen contempt for Israel's army and Israel's God, but no one dares to take up the challenge. Saul, who's supposed to be the leader, stays in his tent. All he does is offer bribes to try to get someone else in the army to do something about this. He promises riches. He promises his daughter's hand in marriage. He promises exemption from taxes to any man who will fight Goliath. But no one is willing. Saul and the whole army are acting like cowards, trembling with fear. Roger Ellsworth, in his commentary, has an interesting, I think, and helpful line of thought here. If you were to ask the average Israelite before this event, what is the greatest problem in Israel right now? You probably would have got a number of different opinions. The economy, the leadership, the weather, all kinds of different opinions people might discuss as the greatest problem in Israel this time. But if you were to ask them right now, this event, what is the greatest problem in Israel right now? I think everyone probably would agree that the greatest problem we face as a nation right now is Goliath. But would that be correct? Is Goliath really the greatest problem facing the nation of Israel? Well, no, Goliath is not really their greatest problem. There's a much larger problem in Israel in those days, that their cowardly dread of the giant and their refusal to take up his challenge only serves to highlight and expose, and it's their lack of faith in God. Now, what is faith? Sometimes people seem to equate faith with the power of positive thinking. You hear about someone puts a lot of faith in their faith, or it's his faith that gets him through, like faith in faith. It's a kind of psyching yourself up, faith in yourself. But biblical faith is not just some kind of sentimental, kind of Pollyannish optimism that blindly believes that somehow everything's going to turn out okay in the end. But biblical faith is believing what God has said, what God has revealed in His Word. Well, had God said anything or done anything that the people of Israel should have applied by faith to Goliath's challenge? Well, yes, He had. They should have remembered, and maybe you remember, that their forefathers had allowed this same fear of giants to keep them from entering into the land of Canaan during the time of Moses, that first generation that came out of Egypt. They refused to enter in. You remember they sent spies out into the land and they came back and said, well, they're too large for us. They're too powerful up for us. We can't go into the land. And because of their unbelief, and they did not believe God's promise that He would give them the land and give them victory, that generation, God refused to allow them to enter. And they spent the rest of their lives wandering in the wilderness. And it was the next generation under the leadership of Joshua that entered into the land. And the giants in the land of Canaan were still there when they entered. The difference was the second generation believed God, and they were therefore victorious. Well, those promises that God made to His people still applied in the days of Saul. There were still pockets within the land that were not yet fully conquered, including the fact that the Philistines were there. But God had promised to Israel long ago this land, and He had pledged to help them no matter how big their enemies might be. He's promised to give them victory over all of the idolatrous peoples around them and those still within their borders. So you see, the real problem with Israel was not Goliath. It's their lack of faith in God. Well, it's into this situation that this young shepherd boy, David, enters the scene. He's sent there by his father to bring food to his brothers at the battlefield and to see how they're doing, and the rest is well-known history. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. You may say, well, Pastor, as God's New Covenant, New Testament people, we're not given some piece of real estate, some present physical earthly country as our possession. And we're not ordinarily called upon to fight armies and to engage in conflicts with giants. So how could all of this possibly apply to us? Well, you see, the physical warfare of God's old covenant physical Israel is but a picture for us. It's a type and it's a forerunner of the spiritual warfare that those of us who are a part of God's new covenant Israel, the church, are engaged in. Now, if there's one thing you'll find in the New Testament that's very clear, is that the Christian life is depicted as a warfare. Paul describes it in this way in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. And he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Christian life is a warfare and a conflict. 1 Corinthians 10:3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You hear all of this military imagery the New Testament uses to describe the Christian life. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And we could go on with texts like this, but I trust you see that the New Testament describes the Christian life in military terms as a great warfare and a great conflict with our adversary, the devil, and with his host of demonic forces and with their allies, one of those being this world system and its rebellion against God with all of its false philosophies and all of its temptations and its allurements. And another of those allies is in our very own hearts, our own remaining sin and corruption that is always fighting against us. And the New Testament describes the Christian life in this way, not only in terms of our own personal walk with God and our own personal salvation, but also in terms of the work of the gospel and the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the world, the great work of evangelism and missions, taking the gospel to the nations. It's a conflict. And just like the establishment of God's typical and earthly kingdom was in the days of David, but it's a spiritual conflict. And so the church, Christians, are soldiers of Jesus Christ, participants in that great colossal struggle of the ages between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And you see, the very same principles of faith and duty that apply to these Old Testament military conflicts are intended to be applied to us as well. And so as we look at that, keep this passage, keep that in mind. And also think of this. You know, there's something within every one of us that desires to be and to do something with our lives that really counts. It's really meaningful. I'm sure you want to do that. Don't you want to do that? God's put that within the soul of every one of us. We want to live a life that truly counts for something. Well, as we approach this chapter, I want you to ask yourself, as I look ahead at my life, in light of the backdrop of everything I've said about conflict and struggle and spiritual warfare and the nature of the Christian life and the spread of the gospel, all of those things, as I look at my life, do I want to be like Saul and like the rest of Israel's army and spend my life sitting in the trenches? Is that the kind of life that I want to live? Or do I want to be like David and to live a life that counts and does exploits for the glory of Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question as we look at this narrative. Now, my goal in the time remaining is obviously not to open up everything in this chapter. We're all aware of the story. You've known it since probably you were little kids in Sunday school. But what I want to do is to simply focus on two things. We ask the question, what was different about David in comparison to the rest of the armies of Israel? What was it that enabled him to do what he did? And I want us to look at two things that set David apart and two things that by the grace of God must be true of us if our lives would really count for eternity. Okay? And I want you to consider with me, first of all, the concern by which David was animated, the concern that motivated David. All right? David arrives on the scene just at that time when Goliath chose to issue his daily challenge. And picking up in verse 20. So David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp at the army as the army was going out to battle and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words that are mentioned earlier in the chapter, which we read. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So David hears the words of this giant as he stands to blaspheme and to defy the armies of God. And he sees that no one's doing anything about it. Everyone's hiding. Everyone's afraid. In verse 25, some of the men tell David what's going on, and then he asks some questions. But now I want you to listen to the spirit of his questions. Verse 26, David spoke to the men who stood by, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now notice these two words here, reproach and defy. And those are the two key words really in this whole narrative, and they both come from the same Hebrew root. And you'll find some form of them six times in this narrative. It appears in verse 10 where Goliath says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." It's found in verse 25. "Surely he has come up to defy Israel." It's found here in verse 26, two times. "What shall be done to the man who takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It's found in verse 36. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Verse 45, we see the same thing again. He speaks of how the Lord will deliver him, the God whom you have defied. So it could be argued that this is really the key word in this entire narrative. Goliath is not merely some big bully from Philistia. There's something much more fundamental that's happening here. And David saw it and deeply felt it. This giant is dishonoring God's people. And in doing that, he is dishonoring God. He's defying God. The honor of God is at stake in this. By the way, here in verse 26, this is the first time David says anything in 1 Samuel. And often the first time somebody speaks in the Bible, it's a hint as to the heart of that person and the kind of person that he is. And his first words introduce us to this great passion burning in his young teenage heart for God's honor. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David has come to know God even as a boy. He walked with God. He communed with God throughout many a lonely day upon keeping his father's sheep upon the Judean hillsides. He has worshipped Yahweh, Jehovah. He has contemplated his greatness and his power and his glory. He is a lover of God and a worshiper of God. And as he walks into the camp and he hears this uncircumcised blasphemer defying God's people, he can hardly believe his ears. It seems as though David's innocent heart never imagined that any living being would have the audacity to speak in such a blasphemous manner, and immediately righteous indignation, the hot lava of holy zeal, wells up within him. His soul is stirred as he speaks to the men and then to his brothers. He seems to be shocked that no one's trying to do something about this. What's wrong with you? Only David, it seems, recognizes what is really at stake here. It's David who brings into the camp an entirely different worldview. He injects a theological perspective, a God-centered perspective into this situation. Don't you see what's happening? Have you forgotten about God and His honor? Doesn't God make a difference in all of this? Don't you see that this man is mocking God? If God has so identified Himself with Israel, do you think that He's indifferent to this, toward these slurs upon his reputation? As for me, I just can't stand by and allow this uncircumcised Philistine to trample God's name in the mud. I've got to do something about this. So you see the concern that was driving David. It was his burning passion for the honor and glory of God. We also see this in his words to Goliath over in verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So you get the picture of what is driving his concern for God's honor. Now, in our warfare, those of you who are Christians, this must be our burning passion as well. This is the thing that must animate us and move us more than anything else. As we wrestle with remaining sin, as we wrestle against the temptations of the world and the devil, and we strive against evil, and we face many trials and difficulties and hardships along the way, as God's people labor for the promoting of the gospel and seek to assault Satan's kingdom, we must always be reminding ourselves that in this warfare, the glory and the honor of God is at stake. That there's something much bigger than you and me. And my needs and my problems. This is not merely a personal fight that we're engaged in. This warfare that we're in is ultimately between God and the devil. The battle we're fighting is the Lord's battle. So you must remember who you're fighting for. Remember the cause. This is the cause of Christ that we're fighting for. The honor and the glory of God and the honor of the faith that we hold dear, the honor of the church is at stake in this. So we have to get our eyes off of ourselves and think about that. These Israelites had forgotten this, and it made them all cowards. Their love for God was either not there, or it had grown terribly cold. And with the absence of that love, there was the absence of a proper zeal for his glory and for his cause. And so, may God help us not to be like them. David, in effect, says to Israel and to us, Yahweh's reputation is at stake, and that matters to me. That deeply matters to me. In fact, it matters to me so much, I'm willing even to risk my life for it. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you say that? Is that true of you? Can I say that? Can you say that what matters most to me in life is not my own advantage or my own reputation or my own security or my own pleasure? What matters most to me is the honor of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. What about the needs of a lost world? The whole matter of evangelism and missions. I don't know, perhaps even now there are opportunities of gospel witness God has made you aware of, even as a young person, perhaps in your community or in your school or through some of the ministries of your church that you could get involved in. Or perhaps God may be prodding some of you about giving your life to serve him, perhaps as a minister of the gospel, perhaps in some other part of the world, as a missionary where the gospel is not heard. It won't be easy. There are many difficulties. There are many giants to be faced. It can be very intimidating. It's much easier just to sit in the trenches like the rest of Israel and hope that somebody else does it. But I really wonder, where are the young people in our churches like David, who are burning with a passion for the glory of Jesus Christ, who are willing to say with David, the honor and the cause of Christ are matters of such deep concern for me that I'm willing to sacrifice my own comfort and my own security, indeed to give my entire life for them. When you look back over your life one day, what do you wish to see? Where do you want to see yourself in the picture here in this narrative? With Saul, keeping close to his tent, hoping somebody else will do something? with the cowards sitting in the trenches, playing it safe, playing video games perhaps, pretending to be warriors. That's what video games are, is pretending to do something significant when you're actually accomplishing nothing. Right? Pretending to be warriors, virtual warriors, only in fantasy. Or do you want to see yourself with David, making your life count, doing hard things, following Jesus Christ, taking risks for His honor and for His cause? This is what is driving David, is this burning passion for the honor of God. That's what made him different from the rest of the armies of Israel at that point in time. But let's notice something else about David. There's the concern by which he was animated, but notice secondly, the confidence with which David was possessed. His confidence. Now let's consider first the confidence itself, and then we'll consider the context in which this confidence was developed and strengthened. So first of all, the confidence itself. Here's David. He sees what's going on. And as he sees this, the fire burns in his soul. It flashes in his eye. It's heard in his voice. It becomes evident to those around him as he begins to ask questions. And this doesn't escape the notice of his brothers. His oldest brother, Eliab, scolds him. He basically tells him, you know, you have no business being here. He accuses him of abandoning his responsibilities back home. I think probably Eliab was feeling a bit of a sting in his own conscience because of the courage of his brother, which he himself was lacking. And so he tries to kind of put his brother down. And David responds in verse 29 by saying, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And then some of the men decide, well, let's go and report to the king and tell them about this young boy and some of the bold things that he's saying around the camp. So Saul sends for him. And I want you to notice David's confidence. What's the first thing he says to Saul in verse 32? It's amazing, really. I just think of this teenager just walking into this scene, and he's invited before the king of Israel. First thing he says, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, Saul should have felt ashamed at this point. Here he is, the king of Israel, and he's not doing anything. And David, the shepherd boy, has to say to him, "Let no man fear, I'll fight with this Philistine." And at first Saul tries to discourage him. Verse 33, Saul said to him, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. You know, I've thought about, you know, of course, as a young man, David probably looked up to Saul with a lot of reverence. And it must have been kind of discouraging to hear Saul kind of throw cold water on David's zeal and say what he did. But David persisted. There's still this confidence that God will give him the victory. He goes on to describe to Saul how that God had enabled him to slay both a lion and a bear when he was protecting his sheep. And then he says, verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Again, we see his confidence. And then remember what David said to Goliath. Verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked around and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And he said, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" And then what did David do? Did he start shaking in his boots? Did he say, "I better get out of here and run"? No. It's amazing. Verse 45. "Then David said to him, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand.'" And he gets very, very specific. "And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Boy, that David, he sure was a cocky young man. No, but he was confident. He was confident. He was possessed of a godly confidence. Let's think about that a moment. Let me apply this. We should learn from David that there is a proper spirit of confidence that a child of God ought to have. The Christian can and should be a person who lives confidently, who faces life confidently, and who faces confidently whatever circumstances or challenges come his way. Now, there is such a thing as a sinful self-confidence. It's rooted in an inflated opinion of yourself. There's a self-righteous, arrogant kind of self-confidence based on reliance upon yourself or your own strengths and abilities, what we might call an arrogant cockiness. This is a sinful self-confidence. But there's also a righteous confidence. This is a confidence that is rooted in a firm trust in the gospel and in the character and promises of God. And it's a confidence that's supported by a good conscience, which knows that I belong to Jesus Christ and I have right, and therefore God on my side. A firm trust in the character and promises of God, joined to a good conscience, produces a spirit of confidence and holy boldness. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Now, if your conscience is defiled and shaky because you have a controversy with God, your life, when you're unsure of your own salvation and unsure of your relationship with God, you can't have this confidence. That was the problem with Saul. The double-minded man, the man with a defiled conscience, will be more like Saul than David, unstable in all his ways. But when your reliance is in God's grace, freely given to sinners in Jesus Christ, and when you know that you belong to Christ, and when you also know that what you're doing is right, and it's for His glory, then you have every reason to be full of confidence, regardless of the challenge that you face, just as David was, full of confidence that ultimately God will not fail you or forsake you. You remember all the many exhortations to this in Scripture. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Philippians 1:28, "And nothing be terrified by your adversaries." 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." You see, this is the exhortation of Scripture to God's people. We can and we ought to be confident in the Lord. Do you have this confidence? First, let me ask you this. Are you confident that you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you confident of that? Are you confident that God has saved you? You can have that confidence. You can have that assurance. If you run to Jesus Christ and you entrust your soul and your life to Him, God promises to save all who trust in His Son. And He's a God who never lies. Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." If you come to Him for the salvation He freely gives, He won't cast you out. That's His promise. He will save you. And you can know based on His promise, and you can be sure that you're saved, that He saved you. It's not arrogance. It's not arrogance or carnal pride to believe what God says. That's faith, to believe what God says. That's humility. Simply receiving as a little child what God promises to give as a free gift of His grace. And then, belonging to Jesus Christ, are you maintaining a good conscience in your walk with Christ? The Apostle Paul says, I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, he doesn't mean by that that he's completely free of sin, that he's sinlessly perfect. To have a conscience void of offense means that when I am made aware that I've sinned against God, I don't just leave it there. It's like when you clean your bedroom, and maybe your mom helps you, and you get your room perfectly spotless. And so what do? If you drop some clothes on the floor, you pick it up. You hang it back up. You spill something on the table next to your bed, you wipe it up and you clean it up. But what happens if you drop some clothes on the floor and you leave it there, and a few days later you drop some more clothes on the floor and you spill something, and then after a while it just gets messier and messier and messier and messier. And then you have a big mess on your hands. And every time you go in your room, you have this little gnawing feeling like, ugh, I need to get to this at some point, right? Well, it's similar when it comes to our consciences. To maintain a conscience void of offense toward God means that whenever you drop something, whenever you become aware that you've sinned against the Lord, what do? You pick it up. You confess it to the Lord. You ask His forgiveness, and you ask Him for help to overcome that tendency in your life. That's maintaining a good conscience. I go to Christ, I confess, I ask forgiveness and for help. And when I'm conscious I've sinned against another person in a way that they're aware of, in a way that has consciously harmed them, I go to them and I ask their forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? That's what it means to exercise yourself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And a Christian is to live that way every day of our life. And that's the way to live with the kind of confidence that David had. He was confident that he belonged to God. He's one of God's children. And he also had a good conscience. And he knew that because he had right on his side and God on his side, that when he went up against this giant, God would be with him and help him. Well, so much for the confidence of David itself. I want you to notice now the context in which this confidence was developed and strengthened in his life. David had faith, but more than that, even as a young man, he had great faith. It takes great faith for a man to kill a giant like Goliath. I don't think we're to conclude there was absolutely no faith in Israel at this time. Jonathan was still in Israel, Saul's son. We know he was a man of faith who had also done exploits for the Lord before this. But even Jonathan's faith was not up to this task. No one had such a great faith, such a strong confidence as David did. But how did he come to have that? Such a strong confidence. It came from God, you might say. Yes, in one sense, from the divine side, that's true, but there's something else that needs to be said. David did not grow to such a height of faith and confidence in God by being idle and passive. His confidence had been developed. It had been strengthened in the context of personal experience. Did you notice that? When Saul tried to discourage the young man, what was David's argument? Verse 34 and following. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." In other words, David drew confidence from the storehouse of personal experience. smaller little trials in his life leading up to this greater trial. He had been tried before. He remembered those scenes on the hills of Judea, that time when the lion attacked and tried to kill the sheep, that other time when a bear came out and took one of the lambs, and he carried out his tasks as a shepherd boy. And as he did that, he had many experiences to look back on. Experiences of danger and risk when he trusted God and he did his duty and God had been with him. By trust in God and energetic fighting, he had gained the victory over the lion and the bear. And you see, this strengthened his confidence that the same would be the case with this giant Goliath. Now, there are two very important lessons to be learned from this. And the first lesson is that to be a David, have a strong, confident faith that does great things for God. Such a faith does not grow in a vacuum. It is forged in the furnace of experience. And listen, experience doesn't come by sitting still and doing nothing. I think it was Spurgeon who once said, David was young in years, but he was old in experience. Why? Because he had been faithful and active in the smaller things, you see. The smaller opportunities and responsibilities that God had given to him as a boy and as a young man. He had not been a sluggard. He had not been a slacker on the hills of Judea. He had been a worshiper and a student and a worker and a fighter. He had not shirked his responsibilities as a youth. He didn't consider the work of a shepherd such a small, insignificant thing, that he took his duties lightly and he performed them half-heartedly and carelessly. No, whatever God put into his hand to do, he had done it with all his might. When the lion came, he didn't run. He went after him. He fought him. He took the lamb out of his mouth. When the bear came, he didn't just sit still and let him roar and ravage the flock. He fought with that bear. He wrestled him down. He killed him. And in those ways, David gained experience. And with that experience, his faith grew increasingly stronger. His confidence was developed, you see, in that context. Out on the hillsides of Judea, where no one could see him, no one was there watching. The only person who could see him was God. Now, there are many people who have lions and bears in their lives, various kinds, but they have no experiences like David. And why is that? It's because they don't do anything. They're passive, play it safe, stay back in the trenches, passive slackers in the church. You wonder, what experiences will they have to tell their grandchildren about when they are 60 or 70? They've never labored in the Sunday school to teach a child. They've never gone forth to pass out tracts to lost friends or neighbors. They've never offered themselves to serve in other ministries of the church, at work or at school. They've never witnessed anyone. They know nothing of what it is to give themselves to seasons of prayer and fasting and to see God work through those prayers in marvelous ways. They have no stories to tell of how God has shown his power in their lives in various circumstances and situations in amazing ways. They're like Saul's army. They'd rather just sit in the trenches, and because they do nothing, they have no experiences. Even in their personal lives, they're still plagued by the same besetting sins that they were 5 or 10 years ago. No victories have been won for God. No lion and bear-like obstacles have been overcome. No risks have been taken for the cause of Christ and the gospel. They're like soldiers who've never fired their gun, kind of like Barney Fife. You ever watch? He always had his pistol, but he never had a bullet, right? He always pretended like he was doing something really important when it was pretty insignificant what he was doing most of the time, right? They're like that. They're like soldiers, never fired a shot, never seen blood. Now, my dear young people, we don't become Davids, you see, by being passive do nothings. You got to be killing your lions. You got to be killing your bears if you're going to store up those experiences that will strengthen your faith to be able to kill Philistines one day. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just to put it in plain language, the way to gain greater usefulness in your life, in the future, in the kingdom of God, is by being faithful to the small things, the small duties and responsibilities that God has given to you now in the present. And the way to develop your gifts and your potential for usefulness in the future is to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to you at this present stage of your life. If David had never killed the lion and the bear, he would not have been prepared to kill Goliath. And the second lesson is this. Dear young people, it's important for you to recognize that you, right now, are in the preparatory stages of your life. And I want you to learn from David that this is a very critical period of your life. These preparatory years are preparing you for what you'll become. If David had frittered away the days of his youth in preparation on nothing but fun and video games and amusements, and he would have missed the opportunity to do something great for God when it came, and he would have never risen to the place of great usefulness in God's kingdom that's soon to be given to him. He would not have been prepared when the opportunity presented itself. David's rise to prominence was founded upon what he did and what he learned as a boy upon the lonely hills of Judea, keeping his daddy's sheep. And so I plead with you and I exhort you to recognize the importance of this stage of life that you are in now. Now is the time to cultivate those character traits essential to a life of usefulness and influence for the glory of God. Many of those habits and experiences that you bring with you out of your youth will most likely stick with you to your dying day. And where there are exceptions, which that's not the case, and those habits and tendencies are changed in later years, those changes will not come without great difficulty and without having lost precious opportunity of being much more useful and used of God than you probably will be. So don't squander the opportunities that God now lays before you as a youth to prepare yourself for life, whatever your life's work may be. And don't think you can't serve God now while you're a young person. David's still a teenager. David's a teenager and he's killing giants. He's killing Goliath, killing giants for God. We live in a culture that promotes this kind of extended adolescence that you're kind of expected from 12 years old to 22, 23, 24 years old just to kind of play and goof off and not take life too seriously. That's not right. That's not biblical. Look at what David was doing when he was your age. What others was doing. John Calvin finished the Institute of the Christian Religion, his great work, the first volume of it, while he was still a single man. He's about 25 years old. And you look at the accomplishment of some of the saints of God in the past and the things that they accomplished as young people, as young men and women. David's still a teenager. He's killing giants. What are you doing? What are you doing? Now, of course, first and foremost, if you're unconverted, my dear friend, listen to me. Now is the time. In fact, it's the only time that you can be certain that you will ever have to repent and to give yourself to Jesus Christ in faith. Now is the time. Today, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You think of David, think of Daniel. What laid the foundation for Daniel's great usefulness as a man, as an adult man? It was what he was as a teenager. It began in his early life, his devotion to the God of Israel from his youth. Now is the time to turn to Christ in repentance, to give yourself up to Him as your Lord and Savior without any strings attached, with no reservations, to wholly give yourself to Him in faith to save you and to be your Lord and your Savior. And without that, without Christ and salvation, you'll not be concerned about the honor of God like David was. And you'll not have the confidence in God that David had. And you're on a path that leads to a completely wasted life. And in the end, eternal hell. So that's the first thing. But having been converted, and if you've been converted, now is the time to discipline yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, to learn to be responsible and faithful and diligent in whatever tasks and responsibilities belong to you now. Those little tasks, those little jobs around the house that your parents give you to do. At school, now's the time to cultivate disciplined, personal, devotional habits. The reading of God's Word and prayer, meditating upon God's Word, developing your prayer life, to form resolute commitments and deeply felt convictions about God's truth. Now is the time to cultivate self-control and to begin now to get involved in serving in the church as well. Now is the time to accumulate experience killing lions and bears, so that at the right time, you'll be prepared when God's ready for you to graduate to Philistines. You're now preparing yourself for what you'll become. You know something? There's no going back. There's no going back once those years of preparation have passed and they've been wasted. It's like trying to push a snowball back up the hill. Now is the time. Now is the time. Don't fritter away your youth on nothing but useless, frivolous things. Well, as I close this, I want to point us to someone who is greater than David. The one of whom David, in his slaying of Goliath, is really just a faint picture. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be inspired by the devotion and the zeal for God's glory that we see in David, but it's just a faint picture of the same zeal, even to a higher degree, in the love and the self-sacrifice and the devotion within the heart of the Lord Jesus in His love for His people and His love for His Father's glory. Think about some of the parallels here. Jesus, too, was sent by His Father. He came to save us and to deliver us from the enemies of our souls. And He came animated by and full of zeal for God's glory and love for His people. Our zeal, our love, sometimes it fails, it burns very low, but not His. It never faltered, even to the end, until His task was fully accomplished. And also, like David, He came in weakness. There was nothing immediately impressive about our Lord to the eyes of men. His own brethren rejected Him and they falsely accused Him, and He died on a shameful cross. But He was raised from the dead, victorious, having defeated sin and the devil. And David, after knocking Goliath down with a stone from his sling, he took Goliath's own sword and he chopped off the giant's head. Jesus also defeated Satan by His own weapons. Satan thought he had won the war as our Lord hung suffering on the cross. But in the end, that very cross became the instrument of Satan's destruction and our salvation, the means by which our sins were atoned for. And we are reconciled to God. For again, like David, Jesus was acting not just for himself in what he did, but for his people. David, when he went out to fight Goliath, he represented the entire army, the entire nation of Israel on that battlefield that day. If he lost, all Israel lost. If he won, the entire nation won. Well, likewise, Jesus acted as our representative so that all that he accomplished for us, and we receive his victory as those who are united to him by faith in his death and in his resurrection. And we will never be everything and all that we ought to be, but praise God, he never failed. He never sinned, and we can come to him in our sins and our failures and find mercy and forgiveness in his blood and his perfect righteousness put to our account. And in Christ, it's in him that we can find the grace and the strength and the help and the power that we need to change where we need to change and to live the kind of life that he has called us to live. So let me close then by pointing us to Jesus Christ. And really, the whole Bible is about him. All these stories about David, they're important. They're about David, and there's practical lessons to learn. But underneath the surface, behind it all, is the great story of the Bible about the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had together to consider these things, and we just pray that something that has been said will stick in the hearts of these kids and that they'll not just push it away and forget about it, but they'll be stirred up to seek you. Those that do not know you, may they be moved to desire to have this confidence that they belong to you, to know that they're one of your children, that their sins have been forgiven. And may you draw them to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And those who are already believers, may we be motivated and stirred up to imitate David in his burning passion for your honor and glory, and in his confidence that led him to take great risks for the cause of your name. And most of all, we look to the Lord Jesus, the one who has redeemed us from our sins, the one who set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, burning with zeal in his heart for the glory of his God and for the salvation of his people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.